Father, we are eternally grateful for the cross, for what you endured for us so that we might have life, we might know you, we might be reconciled as sinners to a holy God. We pray that you would keep that always before us, the truth of the gospel, that we might be confident and rest in your love for us, the complete forgiveness that we have in Christ, and the righteous standing that's ours forever because of Jesus. Now we pray that you would instruct us with your word and give us a heart to understand, to receive what you say, that we would be encouraged and challenged and moved by your Spirit to be a people who glorify you in all we experience. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. As you're getting settled, I invite you to open your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We'll continue in our study this morning through Acts. When I became a Christian, there were some significant changes that were immediate in my life that became evident to other people around me. And I was so excited, man, for what God had done for me that I really thought everyone would be thrilled. However, it became painfully obvious that that was not the case. Many in my family became concerned for me. They were really hopeful that this was just a phase that I was going through and that before long I would move on to some other type of extreme behavior. Because my lifestyle changed so much, my friends very soon didn't want to have anything to do with me. At some point, it became obvious to me that I was really different and I didn't fit into this world. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then your life is fundamentally different from those who don't know Jesus in some pretty significant ways. For instance, when you came to Christ, God gave you a different spiritual nature. As a new creation in Christ, this makes you fundamentally different than the world in what you value and what you desire and what you pursue in life. But not only that, when you came to Christ, God made you part of a different spiritual kingdom, and you began following a different ruler in life. As opposed to being in the kingdom of darkness, what God did in you transferred you to the kingdom of light. Now you follow Jesus. This makes you fundamentally different from the world in who is over your life. You have a different master. You're under new management. This means that as a citizen of heaven, you are on a different path that's taking you a different direction. As a Christian, your worldview is different. Your priorities are different. Your allegiances are different. And all of this, puts you completely out of step with the rest of the world. As a believer, the fact is you simply don't fit in. Paul said in Philippians 2:15 that we stand out in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation because we shine as lights in the world. You see, the world sees this light and it reacts against it. In fact, the world is hostile to everything that we are about. Do you realize that 1 out of 12 Christians live someplace in the world where Christianity is either illegal or is socially forbidden? Roughly 215 million Christians today experience some form of persecution. That is, just because they're Christians, they risk imprisonment, they risk the loss of their homes and assets, and they live under the threat of torture and rape. and approximately 180 Christians every month. Do the math. That's 2,160 Christians a year are killed for their faith in Christ. Believers have always been opposed in this world, and they always will. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." In other words, Paul is saying here that just living an authentic Christian life will bring persecution upon you. So persecution is something that believers should expect. But here's the deal. Most of us have never been persecuted. Certainly, I've been mocked, I've been ridiculed, I've been cussed out, I've had some really hateful things said to me because of my faith, but I've never had my home burned down because I'm a Christian. I've never been publicly beaten or tortured. I've never even spent a night in jail for my faith. My life's never been threatened because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. And probably that's the case for most of you. But the Bible indicates that persecution for being a believer in Christ is something that is normal and should be expected. Persecution was normal for Christians for over 1,700 years, and it's normal today for Christians in many parts of the world. It's just not normal for us because we've been sort of living in a protective bubble for the past 300 years in the West. But one day, this bubble is going to burst. And when it does, I think it's going to come as a real shock for many. The fact is, it shouldn't. 1 John 1:13 says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." You may remember Jesus told his disciples the night before he was crucified that as his witnesses, they would be so hated that people would want to kill them. Listen to what Jesus said. "And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me." So we should expect persecution for our allegiance to Jesus Christ. We should expect injustice. We should expect suffering and hardship because of our identity with Christ. This is something Jesus said would happen. In fact, you and I have been called to unjust suffering, as I mentioned during the communion portion of our service in 1 Peter 2. Peter says, "What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps." What have we been called to? We've been called here to do good and endure suffering for it. Jesus suffered unjustly, and Jesus is our example. So while persecution is certainly something that none of us would ever seek out, persecution is something that should be expected because God uses it for His glory to accomplish His mission in the world. This is what we see this morning in Acts 8, 1-4. We ended last time in chapter 7 with the death of Stephen. You remember Stephen, one of the seven men selected by the church to help care for the widows. Then Stephen, we found him in chapter 6. He was healing and speaking and disputing with people about Jesus and betrayed, turned over to the Sanhedrin. False witnesses were brought up. Stephen preaches a fabulous, fantastic message out of the Old Testament. Well, Stephen was then violently executed by stoning at the hands of the religious leaders. He had indicted them for killing Jesus, whom the prophets had announced would come. And when he told them that he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, the religious leaders just could contain their rage no longer. They dragged Stephen out of town and they stoned him to death. Just as they had executed Jesus about a year earlier, they now executed Stephen, Jesus' faithful witness. And his brutal death became the trigger that ignited a great persecution of Christians that drove them out of Jerusalem. So as we prepare to look at this passage of Scripture, I want to invite you to stand. I want to read in our hearing together Acts 8, 1 through 4. He's just gotten finished talking about Stephen's stoning and sort of a little appendage at the end of that. He said, "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." We'll stop right there. You may be seated. Thank you. Now, what we just read was a monumental moment in the history of the church. And it was a monumental moment for a couple of reasons. First, Stephen's death and the persecution that followed closed the door on Jerusalem. If you remember, it was in Jerusalem that Jesus offered the kingdom to Israel. But as John 1:12 opens up and says, his own people did not receive him. In fact, their response to Jesus was to crucify him. Here God sent him as the Messiah. They crucified the Messiah God had sent. Then following Jesus' resurrection, the church was born in Jerusalem. Remember this? It was comprised entirely of Jewish believers, and it grew. Started out with 120 on the day of Pentecost, and then it exploded. And in the course of 1 year, it grew to over 20,000 people. However, with the death of Stephen and the persecution that followed, the focus, at least in Scripture, will shift from Jerusalem now to the rest of the world. We leave Jerusalem behind. We'll go back there because there is a small church still in Jerusalem. And we'll go back there because the apostles and the elders there will need to decide some matters that will influence the Gentile churches. But for the most part, the door is closed with this event on Jerusalem. The second reason this passage is so significant is because as a result of the persecution of the church in Jerusalem, the door now opens to the rest of the world. The gospel is carried now to Judea, the surrounding region, and Samaria, and then, as we'll see, to the ends of the earth. From this point forward in Acts, we will see gospel expansion beyond Jerusalem. It's been isolated now for a year in Jerusalem. But from this point forward, it expands. There's a third reason this passage is so significant, and that's because from this point forward, persecution will be a constant reality for the church of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that over and over again. See, for 2,000 years, Satan has sought to attack Christ through his church. And one of the ways that he does this is through persecution. So the church from this point forward will always be under attack. Now, as we work our way through these four verses, we're going to focus on just two realities, just two things. First, we'll consider the persecution of the church in the world. We'll look at that. Then second, we'll consider the extension of the gospel to the world. The theme of this section, you have it there in your notes, is that the persecution of the church in the world results in the extension of the gospel to the world. That's the theme. The persecution of the church in the world results in the extension of the gospel to the world. That's really what dominates these verses. It shows that one way God gets the gospel to the world is through persecution. Most of you are too young to remember this. I was born just a few years after it. But in 1956, There were five young missionaries in their 20s who went to Ecuador because they wanted to reach an indigenous tribe of people called the Alcas. Some of you have read maybe a book by Elizabeth Elliot, Through the Gates of Splendor, that sort of chronicles the story of these missionaries. However, on the day that their small yellow plane landed on a sandbar in the remote jungle, they were actually massacred by the very people they were trying to reach for Christ. Life magazine did a full expose with pictures on their death, and at the time, everyone, at least in the United States, considered this as the greatest missionary tragedy in the modern era. However, their deaths that day were anything but a tragedy. Well, first of all, it wasn't a tragedy for any of them, because when they died, immediately they were in the presence of Christ. But as a result of their deaths, a great missionary movement to unreached people groups exploded. There were others who answered the call and said, "I'll go." Eventually, that entire tribe of Alca Indians was evangelized with the gospel, and a church was established there. This church grew. This church then flourished and stretched out across other tribal areas in that region. Several years ago, I had the privilege of talking to one of the Alca Indians who actually was responsible for spearing some of the missionaries. He was an old believer at this time, seasoned saint. And he was standing next to the son of one of the missionaries that he had killed and was responsible for discipling and mentoring and training him. That's what the gospel does. God advances the gospel in the world, and sometimes he does it through persecution. So let's look at what we can learn about persecution and the gospel from our passage this morning. Number one, first, in verses 1 through 3, we see that the persecution of the church in the world is inevitable. The persecution of the church in the world is inevitable. Now we need to understand, we've talked about persecution. We're going to continue talking about it this morning. So what is it? What's persecution? Now you and I both know that there are a lot of different types of suffering. Many of you have suffered hardship. Maybe you've suffered pain. You've suffered illness. You've endured grief. You've experienced financial loss. That's not persecution. The word persecution refers to a unique and very specific kind of suffering. In Scripture, persecution refers to suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. The word is always associated with a religious or spiritual context. So, what does persecution look like? Well, persecution may be verbal. Persecution may come in the form of being mocked or being ridiculed or being verbally attacked for the sake of Christ. Secondly, persecution can be social. It can come in the form of being ostracized or being banned or rejected for Christ's sake. Thirdly, persecution may be physical. It can come in the form of being beaten, of being incarcerated for your faith, of being stripped of your property, and it can end by being martyred, all for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 1 through 3, we discover three things about persecution. First, I want you to notice the cause of persecution, the cause of persecution. Now, up to this point, the only opposition to the church was opposition experienced by its leaders, the apostles. You remember from our study through Acts, at first the apostles were just arrested and threatened. Remember that? Then they were arrested and beaten. However, now with the execution of Stephen, all of that changes. Now the opposition moves from the apostles to the entire church body. And this opposition is brutal. So what's the cause of persecution? The cause of persecution was being hated because of Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember, at first, the people in Jerusalem actually respected the Christians in the church. Chapter 5, verse 13 says that after the death of Ananias and Sapphira, the people actually held them in high esteem. They didn't want to join with them, but they held them in high esteem. That's Acts 5:13. In other words, most of the people saw the sincere faith and the transformed lives of these followers of Jesus Christ, and they respected, at least at this point, their character. But that respect soon cooled, and when a mob led by the Jewish Sanhedrin stoned Stephen to death, the first verse in chapter 1 says, "And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem." Stephen's death, in other words, gave an opportunity, if you will, for the hatred that was brewing in the hearts of the people to be vented. The hatred brewing toward Christ, the one that they were proclaiming as Messiah, was now able to be vented on his followers. The fact is, hatred for Jesus Christ is always the reason for persecution. Jesus stated in John 15:18 through 20, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Why? Because they hate you. Why do they hate you? Because they hated me. This is the cause of persecution. People hate Jesus Christ and they attack him by attacking his church, those who follow him. So the cause of persecution is hatred for Christ and those who identify with him. We see that with Saul approving of Stephen's execution. Secondly, notice the extent of persecution in verses 1 and 2. It continues and says, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem." Now, Stephen's death was only the beginning. The floodgates of persecution were now open against all the Christians in Jerusalem. And the extent of the persecution that arose on that day was severe. Luke says it was a great persecution. You see, this public stoning by the religious leaders launched a large-scale persecution against anyone who claimed to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It's sort of like, you know, Stephen's blood was in the water and now all of the sharks were gathering for a feeding frenzy. In fact, the persecution was so intense that Christians could no longer stay in Jerusalem. So verse 1 says, "And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So picture this, nearly 20,000 Jewish believers were driven out of Jerusalem and were scattered into the regions of Judea and Samaria. Just so that you don't miss the enormity of this, so we kind of read this and we say, oh yeah, that's far away. Let me try to make it a little bit personal for you. Imagine that you and your family are at home and you're in your living room when suddenly men break down your door and they drag you and your family out of your home. They rough you up. They haul you off to jail. So people that you know are brought in and they confirm that you indeed are known for being a Christian. You're told you no longer have a job. You're told that your bank accounts have all been seized. You now have nothing. So after being detained for a couple of days without food, you're now told, well, we decided that we're not going to kill you, but you have 24 hours to get out of Kansas City or you will die. So what do? So with just the clothes on your back, you leave and you travel. You try to find someone who's willing to take you in. You have to start life over with absolutely nothing. This is how it was for each and every of the 20,000 believers in Jerusalem who were driven out. They're driven out of town with nothing but the gospel, and they scatter into the world as witnesses. But this is exactly what Jesus said was to happen. According to Acts 1:8, Jesus says, "And you will be my witnesses." Where? In Jerusalem. Well, that's already happened. "And," Jesus said, "in all Judea and Samaria." That's going to happen. "And to the end of the earth." That's the last third of the book of Acts we see. But while the majority of believers in the church were scattered, Luke tells us that the apostles still remained in Jerusalem. Why is that? Boy, sure would have taken exceptional courage on their part. Where was the eye of the hurricane with all this persecution? Man, it was right there in Jerusalem. But the apostles chose to stay there and endure it. I think there are a couple of reasons for this. First, there were still a few believers who couldn't leave Jerusalem, and they needed to be ministered to. They needed to be ministered to. See, all those who were selected to care for the widows were gone. Stephen, well, he had been stoned to death. Philip, as we'll see later next time, was forced into Samaria, and so a small body of believers continued to exist in Jerusalem, and the apostles stayed there to minister to them. But there's a second reason they stayed. The apostles stayed because Jerusalem was still the place to be if you wanted to reach Jews with the gospel. Luke tells us in verse 2 that not every unbelieving Jew in Jerusalem agreed that the execution of Stephen was just. There were some pious Jews who publicly mourned Stephen's death. Verse 2 says, "Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him." The apostles saw this and they realized there are still some that we need to reach with the gospel. Now the phrase here in verse 2, "the devout men," refers to pious or religious Jews who saw the injustice that was being perpetrated against Stephen. And so they took the matter of Stephen's burial into their own hands. These devout men were not Christians, but they knew Stephen was the kind of man who shouldn't have been stoned. By the way, Jewish law prohibited open mourning for a person who had been executed, so the fact that Luke says they made great lamentation over him indicates that they saw the execution of such a godly man as being just a gross miscarriage of justice. The apostles stayed in order to continue reaching out to those who were perhaps open to the news that Jesus is Messiah. But the extent of the persecution was severe. In fact, it was so severe that the Jewish believers who stayed in Jerusalem became so impoverished and destitute that years later, as we'll see, Paul collected money from Gentile churches in order to relieve their financial suffering. It was bad. It was bad. So the cause of the persecution was hatred for Christ. The extent of the persecution was severe. Thirdly, notice the nature of persecution. Verse 3. Now it gets specific. "But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." This verse exposes the nature of the persecution. That is what the persecution was like, and it was brutal. Luke draws our attention again to Saul. While he was not certainly the only one who was involved in such a large-scale persecution, he was certainly the major player. Saul had heard Stephen preach. And since Saul himself was a Hellenist Jew from Tarsus, you remember that, he was a full citizen, he was likely one of those who was involved with disputing with Stephen in the Hellenist synagogue in Acts 6:9. And Saul hated everything that Stephen stood for. He clearly understood that to accept Stephen's message, to accept what he was saying, that Jesus was the Messiah, he understood it would destroy the religious establishment in Israel. It would turn everything upside down. And so after Stephen was stoned to death, Luke says that Saul engaged in ravaging the church. Now the word for ravage here that he uses indicates that Saul's zeal was so intense against the followers of Christ that, here's the picture, that he was like a wild animal seeking to destroy and devour Christians. The picture of ravaging is like what you might see when you see a dog or a wolf on television that tears into the carcass of a fallen elk. That's what Saul was doing. He was bent on stamping out this messianic movement, and he gave everything that he had to it. Later, Paul himself described his behavior as a raging fury in Acts 26:11. He said, "And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Paul was livid about the gospel. And like a wild man, Luke says that Paul went house to house, dragging off men and women, beating them and committing them to prison. Now in Acts 22:19, Stephen says, or Paul says, that he even beat those who believed in Jesus as Messiah. That he didn't just drag them off, he beat them. Well, how could Paul get away with this? I mean, to us, could you imagine that happening today in our culture? How could somebody actually get away with that? Well, Acts 26:10 says that he was actually authorized to do this. He was hired to do this. That was his job by the chief priests in Jerusalem. He says, "And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but then he says, when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I served as a jury and said, guilty, they're worthy of death." Now think about what this would have been like to be a believer in the church in Jerusalem. I mean, here, news of Stephen's stoning would have made tension, the air thick in Jerusalem. And perhaps you hear that some of your friends in the church have already been taken into custody. And there's a rumor that those who were responsible for killing Stephen had a list. And you know that your name's on that list. And so you're at home with your family gathered around. You're waiting to see what's going to happen. And then you begin to hear down to the street as men's voices are raging. And you start hearing children screaming. People are going door to door in your neighborhood. And then suddenly they burst into your house. You're questioned. Then you're threatened. And you're beaten. And you're taken off. Dragged off to prison. Why? What in the world did you do? Well, it's simple. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. This was the persecution in Jerusalem. The reason behind it was hatred for Jesus Christ. It was severe, and it drove believers out of Jerusalem. However, there's good news. As we see in verse 4, persecution didn't crush the church. Instead, what the persecution brought about was something amazing. So while the persecution of the church and the world is inevitable, secondly, we notice that the extension of the gospel to the world is unstoppable. The extension of the gospel into the world is unstoppable. It was Tertullian who said this, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Listen, there is nothing that the world can do to ever stop the advancement of Christ's church through the power of the gospel. Nothing. Jesus said that even the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. And since the gospel is the means through which people come to saving faith, God is going to ensure that the message gets out, even if it means his church goes through persecution. Do you understand that? So what happened to the people who were persecuted in Jerusalem? Well, verse 4 tells us. Look what it says. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." There's two things that I want you to notice briefly about the extension of the gospel into the world. This won't take us long. Number one, I want you to notice, as a result of persecution, Christ's mission was personally advanced. Christ's mission was personally advanced. It tells us that those who were scattered went about. Now, these persecuted believers were not scattered as refugees. Understand this. They were scattered as missionaries. The word scattered that we also saw in verse 1, it refers to an intentional scattering. It doesn't refer to, like, if you're going to take a bunch of sand and you're just going to throw it out and scatter it. This refers to taking seed and scattering seed during planting. It was a very specific word. This is what God was doing. In scattering believers, he was intentionally planting these believers as seed throughout the Jewish world. Acts 11:19 says that those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, it says they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Because of the persecution in Jerusalem, churches were planted in these places. In fact, in the earliest New Testament letters that we have, in 1 Thessalonians and Galatians, Paul talks about churches that are in Judea. How did they get there? They got there because the persecuted believers from Jerusalem were scattered. They were planted there. You see, persecution doesn't exterminate the church. Persecution extends the church. As they went about, we see a second result of persecution in verse 4. Because of persecution, secondly, Christ's message was faithfully announced. Christ's message was faithfully announced. So what did the believers who were scattered do? Well, the end of verse 4 says they went about preaching the word. Now imagine what these people went through because of being believers. But how they responded to all of that indicates that these people weren't beaten down. They didn't hole up in caves out of fear. They didn't retreat to some isolated place in the desert just so they could be safe. They didn't kind of develop a compound mentality and build walls and gather up all kinds of ammunition so that they could defend and protect themselves. No, they didn't do that. They went about wherever they were scattered, talking to whoever would listen about Jesus and the hope of the gospel. In other words, they went around preaching the word. That's what they did. Folks, it usually takes something like persecution to move believers out into the world with the gospel. Because without pressure, we tend to be complacent. We treat this world as if it's our home, and we try to make ourselves as comfortable as possible in it. It took persecution to break 20,000 Jewish believers out of the comfortable cocoon in Jerusalem. And everywhere they went proclaiming the word. Now, the word that's translated preaching here, it's not a word that describes what I'm doing before you this morning. Don't think that they had little pulpits or they were like street preachers that went out. This word simply means to proclaim good news. It means to share the gospel. That's what they did. Well, who did this? Everyone who was scattered. Everyone who was scattered. These Christians were so occupied with the Savior that they just had to make him known. We don't see a bunch of people who are defeated and crushed and it's like, oh, how could you allow this to happen to us, God? No, they saw it as an opportunity. This is how the gospel is spread. Every believer is a witness. I think it's really interesting that the first missionary movement of the church actually began with persecution. You see, what persecution does is it unwittingly ends up promoting the very thing that it intends to destroy. Persecution didn't stamp out the church, it only spread the church out. It disconnected the church from the comfort, and it turned the church loose, and it sent the church out where it otherwise wouldn't go. Let me just give you some concluding implications, some things to consider, some things that we can take away, and there's three that we can take away from our passage this morning. First of all, our passage reminds us that persecution is inevitable, and so we should expect it. Persecution is inevitable, and so we should expect it. Now, you might wonder why there doesn't seem to be much persecution in the United States of America, much persecution of Christians in the United States of America. It may be because the brand of Christianity that's here really isn't much to persecute. I don't know what's going to happen in America, but I do know that the church here is, in its current condition, is bloated. The church is fat, it's prosperous, it's comfortable. And because of this, the church is weak and sick. And sadly, it's really not that different from the world. There's not really a lot to persecute. Jesus said that his followers would be hated because of him. Seems like today what most Christians are trying to do is to be liked. And the only way to be liked is to fit in. If you're not hated, it may be because while you claim to know Jesus, you're really not following him. By the way, it's easy to avoid persecution if you want to. How do you do that? Well, all you have to do to avoid persecution is compromise the truth, blend in to the world, and keep your mouth shut and don't say anything that would incriminate you as a believer. It's that easy. Do that. When persecution comes, you won't be persecuted. But what about when you experience persecution? What about when you experience persecution? What should you do? Let me suggest four things. You might just jot these down. Number one, when persecution comes, guide your heart to fear God. Guide your heart to fear God and not man. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul," referring to persecution. "But rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." In other words, what we need to do is to guide our heart to fear God. This keeps us from fearing man. By the way, Proverbs 29:25 says that the fear of man is just a trap. It's a snare. But whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. You want to be safe in persecution? Fear God. Fear God. Don't fear man. Second thing. When you're persecuted, fortify your mind with the truth of the gospel. Fortify your mind with the truth of the gospel. I'm telling you, one of the things I believe that kept these people is they understood that Jesus Christ loved them and nothing was going to separate them. That's what the gospel assures us, that we are eternally loved by God. How do we know this? Because he sent his son for us. Romans 8, 35 through 37 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress," or notice this, "or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." That's exactly how it feels when you're being persecuted. Then Paul says this, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." So when you're persecuted, fortify your mind, renew your mind with the truth of Scripture, the truth of the gospel. Number three, when you're persecuted, direct your focus to the glories of heaven. Direct your focus to the glories of heaven. In other words, stop looking at everything so temporally. Look at things eternally. This is what Paul did when he was persecuted. Paul said in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." What's he saying? Oh yeah, life's hard. But let me tell you this. When I'm suffering, I consider that what I'm going through today, this present time, it's not even worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed to us. There's more coming. Direct your focus to the glories of heaven. Fourthly, use your lips to benefit and bless others. Use your lips to benefit or bless others. This is exactly what Jesus said. It's what Paul reaffirmed in Romans 12, verse 14. He says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them." I'm afraid if persecution started, what many Christians today would take up a Facebook smear campaign. And there would be memes going out that just vilified the people that are trying to persecute us. There would be all kinds of harsh things shared about the injustice that we're enduring for the sake of Christ. Now, Paul said, no, here's what you do. You bless those who persecute you. You You bless them. You don't curse them. There's a second thing we can take away this morning, and that's that persecution accomplishes God's purposes for His church. Persecution accomplishes God's purpose for His church. When you look back through church history, persecution and suffering have proven historically to be blessings from God. See, throughout the history of the church, faith has grown, not in times of prosperity, not in times of peace. The church has grown through times of persecution. Jesus said in Luke 6:22 that persecution brings blessing. He said this. He says, "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." There's blessing, Jesus says. One of the blessings of persecution is that it refines and purifies the church. You see, when persecution comes, people who are unwilling to suffer for Christ will end up leaving. They're not going to stay around. Imposters simply will not suffer for something they don't believe in. So when it comes to persecution, when it becomes painful to identify as a Christian, what false believers will do is they will abandon the church and abandon the faith. I think there's another blessing of persecution, and that is that it narrows the focus of the church. It narrows the focus of the church. When the threat of suffering for Christ becomes real and you're in danger of losing your life, listen, you don't have time or interest in getting entangled in non-essentials. Think about some of the things that are so important to you that you're so involved in right now that would you still be doing those under persecution? You see, all the nonsense that occupies the attention of churches today is going to cease under persecution. You see, under persecution, sheep don't want to be entertained. They're not going to want to be entertained. They're going to demand to be fed. So what persecution does is it has a way of bringing the true church back to the basics. The things that you're so riled up about now, maybe about our church, under persecution, what's it going to be like then? Are you going to care? Are they really going to be big deals to you then? I think there's a third thing we can take away this morning, and that's that, you know, we can be confident in the gospel message. We can be confident in the gospel message. Think about young Saul. He was enraged over what he considered to be heresy, and so he furiously tried to just stamp it out with all the energy that he could muster. He terrorized believers. He cast them into prison. He called for their executions, and yet, by God's grace and in God's timing, guess what? Saul himself would be saved. The greatest adversary of the Christian faith became the greatest evangelist of the Christian faith. This encourages us that if the chief of sinners can be saved, anyone can be saved. The gospel is powerful. God actually used the persecution led by Saul to accomplish His divine purpose of getting the gospel out into the world. And yet, God saved this man through the very same gospel that he violently opposed. See, the gospel, folks, has the power to turn God's enemies into His emissaries. After God got a hold of Saul, people later said of him in Galatians 1, that he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And then Paul writes, he says, "And they glorified God because of me." Imagine that. One who tried to persecute them, one who was bent on making their life miserable, now they're glorifying God, because of me. This is what grace does. Grace turns God-haters into God-heralds. Grace transforms those who fiercely persecute the church into those who faithfully preach to the church. So as we close, may God awaken all of us to the terror of the Lord so that we get busy and persuade men, that God will make us willing to endure all things for the sake of the elect so that they might obtain salvation. And may God help us to share the good news of the gospel wherever we are. Prepare for it. Don't fear it. It may come, it may not come in your lifetime. But I think it would serve us well to evaluate that if I was being persecuted like the Jerusalem church was being persecuted, what in my life would change? Consider that. And then get busy living like that. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that's so monumental in the history of the church. And it just, I don't know, in a way it makes us feel bad that we've got it so easy. That we really haven't suffered for you. I don't know, maybe it's because we're not living for you as we ought. Would you stir us up? Lord, would you get a hold of our hearts? Would your priorities become our priorities, become important to us? Would you help us to get out of ourselves and stop living to be comfortable? Start living to be faithful? Lord, would you make Jesus Christ so big in our lives that it affects how we live, that he affects what we do, and it makes us unmistakable in the world as belonging to you. Thank you for your grace that saved Saul and transformed him into a minister of the gospel, and that transformed us so we could be your children. We pray this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. Amen. I invite you to stand as we bring this long morning to a close. You've listened well. Let's consider the call that God has in our lives to be faithful witnesses, and consider if we have truly taken up that cross.